The first time I went to New York City, my friend bought a Rolex watch. We were high school boys, and we were thrilled with the sights and sounds of the big city. We became even more excited when a man on the street offered to sell us an impressive Rolex watch for a mere $20. It seemed too good to be true. Well, 15 minutes after the trench-coated salesman went away, we found out it was too good to be true. The watch stopped. We thought the watch was genuine from Geneva, Switzerland, but it was a fake. Nowadays, there are whole websites dedicated to learning how to detect a fake Rolex. And whether we're buying watches, or today, Oregon strawberries, or our favorite bean of coffee, a product's source matters. And what about things of spiritual value? We might joke about the Church of Jediism, the St. John Coltrane Church in San Francisco, or the now defunct Church of Elvis in Portland. Yeah, it closed a few years ago. But many question the validity of Orthodox Christianity when they look at its origins. When we seek the transcendent, we want the real thing. When we hear good news of mere human origin, it might be the American call to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, or the syrupy call to embrace our best life now, or the ubiquitous list of the 10 things to fulfill a spiritual life that bounce around social media every day. But what if the real God shows up and tells us something? How might we react? That's what we have in today's epistle, in Galatians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there to Galatians 1. I'll be reading from the New International Version, starting at verse 11. And Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." This book of Galatians is a letter that Paul wrote to the churches in what's today's central Turkey. It's kind of like a pastor writing a letter to the churches in Pennsylvania. He's addressing a broad region of churches of all different kinds. And he's addressing a faith crisis in that area. Some people in those churches were embracing false teaching. And as Paul says in verse 6, turning to a different gospel. Some Jewish Christians were asserting that to properly follow Jesus and be saved, one had to be circumcised, if male, as well as everyone observe the Jewish holy days and eating practices. Where did this come from? Paul says in chapter 2 that some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. And that brings the result that, as Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 1, some people are throwing you into confusion. And so Paul's writing to address this confusion. And our reading today starts after Paul has asserted his thesis that they are deserting Christ and turning to a different gospel. And he now begins to build his case. He says in verse 11, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." It's interesting that Paul doesn't start with a point-by-point takedown of his opponent's arguments. Some of that will come later. But he starts here by defending the source of the gospel, God's revelation in historical time and place. That reminds me of how so many of our decisions are based not so much on data and arguments as on what we love, what we desire, what stirs our emotions, our affections. And whether we're being wooed towards a political candidate or new medical research findings or merely a can of soda, how often is it because of their bullet points? More often I see us swayed by a candidate's compelling words to promise to keep us safe or solvent, or how a new medicine might help our children, or how a sweet drink might not only quench my thirst, but help me feel better about myself because it's a cool drink. And when we stop and reflect on faith and life, do we ask the epistemological question, where am I getting this information from? Is it from a reliable source? Does my emotional response match the data? We Christians talk a lot about how our gospel is from Christ, but individually, how are we doing? If I stop to think, what helps me feel saved? What assures me? How do I sense that God loves me? We might have had a mountaintop spiritual experience at one point, a turning point, or even a dream or vision, or some quiet sense of assurance at various points of life. But day to day, are we tempted to host the homeless on our property and give to missions or show kindness and hospitality to others to feel better about ourselves or to feel saved? We should feel good about doing good, certainly. But I wonder how many times we are tempted to treat God, whether we admit it to ourselves or not, as a Santa Claus. Oh, sure, not like giving Santa Claus our laundry list. You know, supposedly we've gotten over that a long time ago. But God is the one who's making a list and checking it twice. He's seeing who's naughty or nice. And implied in this idea is that if we achieve and accomplish God's list, and what sometimes I say is God's list is sometimes more my list than God's, we think God will be happy with us. But is that the gospel? Is that grace? Paul is saying in this letter, it certainly is not. It's not good news. But we're tempted so often to shape God to be a perfect transcendent expression of our own desires and preferences. But if the good news that saves us is from outside of us, if it's from Christ who is above rather than from ideas from below, then we must take every thought captive, be mindful of our thoughts, our feelings, and desires, and seek that they reflect Christ in his revelation. The source of the gospel that saves is Christ. And I presume none of us here have had an experience like Paul did on the road to Damascus. And so we go to the apostolic testimony of Christ in the Bible. And J.I. Packer describes how we might experience this in his book, Knowing God. And Packer says, "What happens is that the Almighty Creator, the Lord of hosts, the great God before whom the nations are as a drop in the bucket, comes to you and begins to talk to you through the words and truths of Holy Scripture. God talks to you about your sin, your guilt, our weakness, and blindness and folly, and compels you to judge yourself hopeless and helpless and cry out for forgiveness. You come to realize as you listen that God is actually opening his heart to you, making friends with you, and enlisting you as a colleague, a covenant partner. God, so to speak, takes us onto his staff as his fellow workers and personal friends." If you've never experienced the gospel's transforming power, I encourage you to open the scriptures for yourself and to seek God today. When we open the Bible, we need to put aside our preferred images of God, to lay down our desire to freely think of God how we want to, and let God shape our intellect and imagination. And what Paul narrates next tells us that if we do that, it will transform our lives. Before Paul takes apart the content of false teachings, he points the readers to the source of his message, Jesus, his dependence on that source, and how his changed life underscores the veracity of the gospel. And so we turn to the next verses of 13 through 21, and you might have gotten a handout. I hope you did when you came in. If you didn't, there are still some out there in either door, or you can look on over the shoulder of someone next to you. There's a lot more here than we could go through today, and some of the type on these maps are so small you'd need a magnifying glass. But you can just go to Google Maps and see it in color. But I put this before you today because the rest of the passage is narrative, historical, and Paul says it for a reason, and I want us to take that seriously. And so I'm just going to walk through the timeline a bit because that's what Paul does, and I'll fill in some things that Paul doesn't note in this passage in Galatians. So here we have on the timeline, in AD 30, Jesus rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, Pentecost happens, the church is born, filled with the Spirit, goes out into the city preaching the gospel. Next, in AD 31, probably, Paul is converted. Some think it might be up to AD 34. We don't know. We don't have time to get into that controversy today. But between AD 31 and 34, Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. He says it here in Galatians 1, "When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him to the Gentiles." In Acts 9, you could turn your Bible there. I'll read a few passages from Acts 9. You might remember the story if you read it before. Paul is going to Damascus. Some picture him on a horse, some don't. But Jesus appears and Paul falls down. And he says, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." And then Jesus appears to a Christian named Ananias and says, "Go to Paul, pray for him that I might heal him of his blindness." And then Jesus says to Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And in this experience, Paul sees Christ. His view of God is transformed. And he's called to ministry, to proclaim, and called to suffer for the gospel. And Paul says in right after this, he says his immediate response was not to consult other humans, but he began traveling. He went. It says in Acts 9, verse 20, that Paul begins to preach in the synagogues of Damascus. And everyone was astonished because they knew Paul's history. But Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Paul says in AD 32, he goes to Arabia. Now, Paul's not going to Mecca or Medina. He's not going to full-on Saudi Arabia. He's going to the Roman province that was called Arabia. And I have a map of that on the left side of your sheet. And I underlined where Jerusalem is, so hopefully you can find that. And then the darker gray area is what was considered the Roman province of Arabia, which is also includes Nabatea, which is the figure name there. And that's the area south of Jerusalem, the Negev Desert, down into the Sinai Peninsula. Also, it crosses the Gulf of Aqaba to what is today part of Saudi Arabia, as well as the country of Jordan. And how far Paul traveled, we don't really know. This is about as much as we know. He might have gotten down to Petra. If you ever visit Jordan, you might visit Petra. It's a beautiful place. If you ever saw Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, there's that one scene where they're riding through that canyon and they get to the entrance where the Holy Grail supposedly is. That's near the city of Petra, and you can visit that today. The Holy Grail is not there. I've been there. It's not there. And Paul was not looking for the Holy Grail. And, you know, in fact, the Holy Grail at that time is probably sitting on somebody's shelf in a small room in Jerusalem. I probably wasn't venerated yet. But anyway, Paul goes out down to Arabia for a while. Two or three years, he's traveling around preaching the good news of the gospel. And then he ends up back in Damascus again. It says in Acts, and Paul also mentions this in 2 Corinthians 11, if you're curious, that in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest Paul. But Paul was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through their hands. Paul's preaching had been so effective that not only were the Jews stirred up and many came to Christ, but the Gentiles, to the point where a Gentile governor wanted to get rid of Paul, get him out, kill him. And so Paul escapes by being lowered through probably a large basket down outside the city wall, and he travels down to Jerusalem. And so in AD 34, Paul gets down to Jerusalem. And this is about 3 years after his conversion, he says in our passage here. And he gets there and he gets acquainted with Peter, Cephas, as it says. And he starts preaching in Jerusalem. In Acts 9:26, it says that Paul talked and debated with Hellenistic Jews, and they tried to kill Paul. When the believers learned of this, they took Paul down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So wherever Paul goes, he starts preaching, stirs things up, gets in trouble. People want to kill him, and they send him out of town to protect him. And so this time, he goes up to Syria and Cilicia and Tarsus, his boyhood home. And the other two maps, the one in the middle is of Cilicia, and right in the middle is the city of Tarsus. And to the right is the Roman province of Syria, which is more or less Syria today. And you can see Damascus on the bottom and Antioch near the top. And so for the next few years, Paul is traveling around Syria and Cilicia and preaching the gospel for about 10 years or so. And then Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He travels around some more and then goes on his first missionary journey and writes the book of Galatians. And then on the end of your timeline is AD 48. And we're pretty solid about that date. It's called the Jerusalem Council, when they argue about the very topic of Galatians and figure it all out for the churches in Acts 15. So that concludes our history lesson for the day. Those of you who don't like history can wake up now. But why I went through all of that and why Paul went through all of that is to note how Paul responded to Christ's revelation. He didn't go up to Jerusalem, but he went out and proclaimed. It was so clear to Paul that Jesus had revealed himself that he didn't need to double check with the 12. He didn't need to be validated by them. Jesus called him and he obeyed. Like the disciples leaving their nets and their tax booths, Paul left his job as a holy Pharisee on a mission to stop the church, and Paul followed Jesus. And we might be tempted to think these stories only happen in biblical times and that conversions are tamer these days. But I saw an article I read recently about converts to Christianity in the Horn of Africa. And the author says this: he found himself seated on the floor with 20 leaders from an ancient Muslim community. I listened in disbelief as they told me of their discovery that Isa al-Masih, Jesus Christ, was God among us, the only way of salvation. Come on, I said incredulously, how many of you have been baptized? I know that this act of commitment separated casual fans of Jesus from actual followers. To my amazement, 19 of the 20 leaders raised their hands. One of them laughed and pointed to the lone unraised hand. He will be baptized next week. The next day, the man goes on in the article, the next day a sheikh named Hassan told me his story. An African evangelist gave me an Injil, a New Testament, in the Arabic language. Because the Injil was in Arabic, God's language, I knew it must be true. So I began to read it. Sheikh Hassan today travels from village to village speaking to sheikhs who are leaders of the Islamic community. So far, he told me, I have led 400 sheikhs to faith in Jesus Christ. How do we respond to Christ's revelation, to his call to us? What nets have we had to lay down for Jesus? I met a man recently who used to run a New Age bookstore down in Orange County, California. He'd grown up going to church and quit years ago. One day, he was invited to a men's breakfast, not unlike the breakfast we have here although it was very much unlike because it was 100 men in a fairly large church in Orange County. The cooking, probably, you know, I don't know if it will compete with Steve's or not, but a solid group of men, they got together every Friday morning at 6:30 to eat together and pray together and study the Word. Well, the next thing you know, this New Age bookstore owner, through the Word and the body of Christ, found himself walking down the aisle and giving his life to Christ. He was 72 years old. And since then, he tells as many as would listen how Jesus changed his life. So when people encounter the real Christ, their lives are changed. Has God recently communicated with us? Is there anything God has taught us recently that we've yet to put in practice? What might God have nudged you this week from the Word? Whether it's giving more of a generous tithe or helping someone in need or seeking forgiveness from or reconciling with somebody that we've hurt. When we take that initial step of faith and walk by the Spirit, God transforms. Something shifts in us. As Paul says later in the letter to Galatians, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So Paul received Christ's revelation. Paul responded by going out and proclaiming without needing the rubber stamp of any human organization. And then we see at the end of this passage, in verse 22, 23, and 24, why Paul went into this detail. He narrated that he received the gospel directly, preached it effectively, including many who were close to Galatia, before spending significant time with the apostles in Jerusalem. He asserts his actions drew respect from Christians in Judea, and he was not dependent on them. He was not dependent on any group in Jerusalem. And he was trying to distinguish himself from the false teachers who came from Judea to the Galatian churches, and that Paul's message is not tied to that location in Judea, to that group, but to Christ alone. He says in 22, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. Paul wants to show that his opposition to the Judaizers, the false teachers, is not about personal politics. It's not from some past conflict or issue with people in Jerusalem. He's opposing what they're teaching. He calls it a false gospel. Good news that isn't good news at all. And in this, note that Paul is not seeking praise to himself. He isn't trying to show how much better of a philosopher, theologian, scholar, or holy man that he is. He's clearly emphasizing that God is the central actor. God reveals, God transforms, God sends, and it's all grace from start to finish. Paul's measure of success is God's glory. Before this passage, Paul stated in 1 verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Paul wants God praised because of what he's done, and he wants to be validated by God alone. It's so tempting, at least for me, I don't know about you, it's so tempting for me to seek other people's approval, to give in to that classic vice of vainglory. One thing I've been learning in recent years is how emotionally to depend less on things outside of me, all of which I have no control over. If the locus of control for my emotional well-being is someone else's opinion of me, what kind of life is that? What if I were able, for example, when a friend or supervisor's snarky comment is painful and confusing, what if I'm able to stop and say, I'm a child of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, a sinner saved by grace alone, called to live for God's glory. Jesus loves me, this I know, no matter what other people say. Sure, their words are there that were spoken to me, but God's truth abideth still. Then I might be able to step away from the emotional hook of that remark, not let it affect me as deeply as it would have otherwise. look on my friend or my supervisor or someone that cares about us, and we look at them with compassion and grace. We empathize a bit more, how hard their day might have gone, or what else is stirring that might have brought that comment out, and pray for God's best for them. In this snippet of Paul's defense of the gospel to the churches in the Galatian region, we are encouraged to seek truth and salvation from Christ alone and put aside all merely human constructions of religion and spirituality. We learn from Paul's example of immediate and thorough obedience to step out in faith, trusting the consequences of our obedience to the Lord. We are inspired by the purity of Paul's motivations to please God alone with a servant's heart. When we see life like this in our world, we sit up and take notice. We see good news that it's not just another depressing headline, not another American pop spirituality of human origin, but we see the power of God at work. And so I close with that verse from Psalm 30 we read this morning. That's shown in our epistle reading and our Old Testament reading, but especially in this, how God not only turns weeping into joy, but anger and rebellion of Paul into joy. It says in Psalm 30, verse 11, "You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever." Amen.